So we're in 1 John chapter 5, and we are looking at verses 6 through 12. So 1 John 5, 6 through 12. As we're coming to that, I've got a quiz for you. It has fur, a tail like a beaver, it lays eggs, it has a duck bill, and oh yeah, this thing's venomous. What is this? I know Lucas knows, I can see him mouthing the word. Does anybody else know what this is? All right. Scientist in 1799 thought George Shaw was creating a hoax when he first described the platypus. What a goofy-looking creature. But it's a real thing. When the platypus was first encountered by Europeans in 1798, a pelt and a sketch were sent back to Great Britain by Captain John Hunter, who was the second governor of New South Wales. British scientist's initial hunch was that the attributes were a hoax. George Shaw, who produced the first description of the animal in 1799, stated it was impossible not to entertain doubts as to its genuine nature. And Robert Knox believed, because it arrived in England via the Indian Ocean, that it might have been created by Chinese sailors. It was thought somebody had sewn a duck's beak onto the body of a beaver-like animal, and Shaw used a pair of scissors to check for stitches. How much proof of something do we need before we finally accept it as, yeah, this thing's real, this is a reality? They had a pelt, so they had a fur right there, so they had a sketch. They also had a reputable scientist giving a description of this thing, and yet it still took a long time for them to finally accept that the platypus really is real. How many of you knew it was venomous? Okay. Yeah, Lucas again. Only a couple of you did. It's a goofy-looking animal, but it's real. It's true. We have proof. We have evidence here, and scientifically, we have proof and evidence. But they didn't always want to accept that. So how long does it take? How much proof do we need before we accept something as actually true? We accept it for what it is. When it comes to Jesus, God's not left us without proof. He's not left us without witnesses as to who Jesus is as God the Son. And the question then for us is, do we accept those witnesses? Do we accept that testimony and the proof of who God the Father shows us that God the Son is? Let's go ahead and let's look. We're going to read the whole thing here, verses 6 through 12. And then we'll come to the witnesses that we have concerning Jesus. But let's look first at 6 through 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. First, we're going to take a look at the witnesses that God gives us here in verses 6 through 9. And here we come to what one commentator described as the most perplexing verses in all of John's letter to this church. The most perplexing verses. And what we're going to do is we're going to do our best to be able to take those verses apart and take those three witnesses and see what in the world is going on with these witnesses. But first, we have to look back at verse 5. It's been a little while since we've been here in 1 John together, but we go back to verse 5. It says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And here we come to this testimony, this proof of who Jesus is concerning the water, but not just the water, but the blood. And it is the Spirit that then testifies, the one who gives this truth and validity, and the one who holds it together. The one who testifies is the Spirit of truth, Jesus says. So what in the world is going on with these three things? What do these three things teach us? What do they represent? And what in the world do we do with that? First thing we need to know about these verses is that John is again doing what he does through much of this letter, is that he is combating false doctrine. He's combating false teaching. There were teachers and leaders that were coming in that were trying to bring in this false understanding of who God is and what his word says and trying to lead these churches astray. So he's battling these false believers. He wants them to think and to feel right things about God. And I don't know if it was Pastor Dave who said it, if he quoted somebody, and that's where I got this, or it just came out of the Rephidim seminar that Pastor Mark and I were a part of in September. But out of that, whether it was Pastor Dave himself or Pastor Russ or whoever it was, this idea came out that as preachers and as teachers, we are making people think and feel things about God. And that's a really sobering thing for me as I stand up here, that I am making all of you think and feel things about God, whether it's me or Pastor Mark or any of our teachers or elders or leaders. When we're up here sharing from God's word, we're making you think and feel things about God. And we want those to be true things. We want those to be right things that you are thinking and feeling. And that's exactly what John wants for his readers, that what they think about God, what they feel about God and about Jesus Christ are right things and true things. So he's combating that false teaching that was there. And it was this false idea that Jesus was purely a man all the way up until his baptism. He's just human, all the way to his baptism. And then at his baptism, and we'll look at it more fully in a moment, he's baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down on him, and it's only at that moment that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Up until then, he wasn't. After that moment, he is, has the Holy Spirit all the way through his ministry, all the way until he goes to the crucifixion. And somewhere in there before the crucifixion, they believe that the Holy Spirit then left Jesus because God can't die. So how could the Holy Spirit indwelling Jesus, how could he then die on a cross? So in their system of belief, they say the Holy Spirit then left Jesus at that point. But that doesn't make any sense according to what we understand from God's word, because if the Holy Spirit left Jesus, then his death was in vain and our faith in him is in vain. So this is a false teaching that is going around in John's day, and those that would have been reading this letter would have heard that, and John's combating that, and he wants them to make sure that they have a right understanding, right thoughts, and right feelings about who God is. So he gives us proofs as to who Jesus is. First, through the water of his baptism, his death, or the blood, which corresponds to his death, his crucifixion, and then the Spirit. And we'll take a look at each of these. First, we come to the water. This is the first witness, the first testimony to who Jesus is as God the Son, as God the Father shows us through his word. So this water is the baptism of Jesus. And we have it in all four Gospels. We have different explanations and accounts of his baptism. The ones that are most helpful for us right now are Matthew 3, 13 through 17, and John 1, 29 through 34. Those are the two places that help us the most right here for this morning. And here Jesus comes to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin, and he's baptizing there at the Jordan River. John's been baptizing people as a way of repentance. They're coming, they're repenting of their sin, they're being baptized to symbolize that repentance, and then going back, and he's drawing huge crowds of people. But John has come, just as has been prophesied through Isaiah, that this man was going to come to prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah 40:30 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And he's doing just exactly what God said was going to happen, to prepare the way for Jesus. And then John sees Jesus coming. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Holy Spirit in John recognizes God the Son coming down the road. And here comes Jesus to be baptized. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? John's baptizing as a repentance from sin. Jesus doesn't have any sin to repent of. So why is he coming to John? And John, in fact, he says, wait a minute, Jesus. You want me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. But Jesus says, no, let's do this so that we can fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus is going according to the will of the Father. Every single thing that Jesus did always was always right in step perfectly with the will of the Father. And this baptism was really the commission, the start of his public ministry that then the rest of us, we have the chance to read and see, and everyone else has a chance to look on and see this as the start of his public ministry. So there goes Jesus to be baptized. John baptizes him, and then two supernatural things happen. Jesus comes up out of the water, and it says in the account that the Holy Spirit then descends like a dove, visibly. Visibly, the Holy Spirit is coming down and lighting on Jesus. So there's God, the Holy Spirit, coming. And then, audibly, there's a voice of God the Father. So visually, we see the Holy Spirit coming down. Audibly, we hear the voice of God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, why does it happen this way? What's God doing with these pictures that he gives us? There wasn't ever a time when Jesus was without the Holy Spirit. He always had the Holy Spirit. There wasn't ever a time when Jesus was not well-pleasing to the Father. So what is God doing in giving us these pictures of the visibly seeing the Holy Spirit, audibly hearing the voice of God? Well, one, Jesus is human. So what a great encouragement this was for him to see the Spirit, to audibly hear the voice of his Father. What a great encouragement to him, but I think it's more for us. We look back and we see this is God's commission of his Son. This is God the Father saying, this is the Messiah that you have been waiting for. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. So we have a witness and a testimony to who Jesus is as God the Son here in his baptism through the water. That's the first witness that we have. Second witness is the blood, referring to Christ's death on the cross. We see that, and these are some interesting references that you can look up later, and if you want all of them, I'm going to read them quick. They'll help see some very interesting facts about his crucifixion. But we see in Matthew 27, 45 through 54, Mark 15, 33 through 39, Luke 23, 44 through 47, and John 19, 31 through 37. And again, I can give you those references later. But four places in the Gospels where we see some really interesting things happening at Jesus' crucifixion. Very interesting supernatural events that take place. Now, the Romans were really good at crucifixion. This is one of those things the Romans were just great at. They had seen many, many, many crucifixions in the past. None of them were like this. None of them were like Jesus' crucifixion. The first thing that we see happening supernaturally is that there was darkness over the whole land from noon until 3. 3 hours of darkness, complete darkness. It wasn't an eclipse. It was not an eclipse. An eclipse doesn't last that long. It's said to have been over the entire land. It wasn't just smoke that was covering up the sun for that time. This was a supernatural event that is happening at Jesus' death. If we think of it this way, who is it that's on the cross? This is Jesus, the light of the world, is dying on the cross to pay for our sin. Often through Scripture, darkness is used as a picture of sin. Here's the light of the world taking the punishment, the full wrath of God against sin on himself. This is the creator of light, the one who spoke light into existence. And here he is dying on a cross. And so darkness reigns for 3 hours. After Jesus dies, in that moment, there's an earthquake. The rocks are split. Creation itself is shaken as its creator hangs there on that cross. Creation itself coming undone as Jesus takes the punishment for our sin. In that moment, in the temple, There's a curtain there that divides the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies. And that curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Now, that curtain was there as a means of protection for all the normal people, everybody else. They couldn't get into the Holy of Holies because that's where the presence of God was. And for us, for normal people, apart from the high priest and him only once a year, Hebrews tells us, for us to then try to approach the holiness of God would undo us. We can't enter the holiness and the presence of God in our sin and our impurity. So that curtain was really there to protect everybody else from the holy perfection of who God is. And that curtain then was there that the high priest would come only once a year to offer sacrifices for sin. And it was so important that he came in the right way that they would even tie a rope to his ankle that if he went in and he was impure or did something wrong for some reason and he died, they needed to pull his body out. In that moment of Jesus' death, that curtain that divides man and God is torn in two from top to bottom. Not man trying to get to God, God making a way to get straight to him. No more needing to go through the high priest. We can go straight to God. As all of this is happening, it says that the graves were opened and people who had trusted in who Jesus was, they believed in the prophecies, they believed in God's word that Jesus was the Messiah, they were raised and went back into the city and people saw them. There's something supernatural happening about this crucifixion that God is working and God is doing. And the centurion who is standing there overseeing all of this, who had probably seen hundreds of crucifixions, looks at this and says, "This is the Son of God." It's the only conclusion that he could come to, that this is the Son of God. This is another witness that God the Father has given us concerning Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And third, we have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the third witness we have as to who Jesus is. And at his baptism, we see the Holy Spirit visibly descending onto Jesus. But again, we understand this to be more for our benefit and everybody else watching on than for Jesus's, because he already had the Holy Spirit. This was for us to see the Holy Spirit giving testimony to who Jesus is as the Messiah that God said was going to come. And then Jesus said that he was going to give us this Holy Spirit to be with us always. In John 16, 4 through 15, Jesus says, "I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the helper to you, and it's to your advantage that I go away." And he sends the helper to us. And then we see the Holy Spirit coming in Acts 2, verses 1 through 14, there at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon those believers, and they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, just exactly the way that Jesus said it was going to happen. And John Stott points out a few interesting things about the witness of the Holy Spirit. First, he points out that this witness of the Spirit is a witness that's within ourselves. As we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and when we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, God the Holy Spirit comes to be within us. We have his Spirit with us. And his job is to help us to see Jesus more clearly, see God the Father more clearly, and to understand his word and know how to live that out. And when we would teach kids, Jenny had a great example she would use when we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit, and she would use her glasses. The Holy Spirit's a whole lot like our glasses. When you put your glasses on, you can sort of see your glasses there, but that's not the point of glasses. The point of glasses is that you see through those glasses. And some of you need your glasses for everything. I need my glasses up here because I'm just to the point where I can read this, but it's not super clear. I have to really concentrate. So if I'm sitting in a dark room or a dim room or trying to preach, glasses are super helpful. Some of you can't see to drive. Some of you can't see to move around your house, and you take your glasses off or lose them, and everything's fuzzy and vague. But you put those glasses on, and the fuzzy and the vague clears up. Now you can see things. Now it's more clearly defined, and now you can go about your day and see everything more clearly. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We see through the Holy Spirit to who Jesus is, to who God the Father is, and we see his word more clearly, to then be able to live that out. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to help us to be able to see Jesus clearly, and the fuzzy and the vague start to be cleared up for us. John Stott also points out that of these three elements of the testimonies and the witnesses that we are given here, that the Holy Spirit is the one active living testimony that we still have right now. He is the one that we look through to look at the other two. Through the Holy Spirit giving us this wisdom and vision to be able to see into God's word and understand his word, through the Spirit, we can look at the other two witnesses and better understand those and understand the truth of who Jesus is and the confirmation that we have from God the Father. And all three of these are agreeing together. All three of these are a valid testimony and witness to who Jesus is. And here in John's letter, he says, if we accept the testimony of men, and when he says we, he's talking about this whole part of the world, we, everybody accepts the testimony of men on the basis of two or three witnesses, he says, then can't we accept the testimony of God even more so? So that was, as it is today, you know, you can't just give testimony about yourself in court and stand up. You need witnesses. You need proof that what you said is actually what happened. We do this with our kids, don't we? You know, was anybody else there to see it? Okay, well. So you want testimony. You want proof that it actually happened the way that you said that it did. So two or three witnesses. You can't just testify about yourself. So here we have these witnesses testifying to who Jesus is. And John gives us three right here. Jesus gives us so many more through his time on earth in the book of John. It's a great place to go look at more of those that Jesus alludes to. The rest of Scripture is full of testimony as to who Jesus is. And outside of Scripture, we have archaeological discoveries. We have historical documents, things that point to the truth of who God is. But these three agree. And the Holy Spirit unites these things in a beautiful testimony and picture and witness to just exactly who Jesus is. And if we can accept the testimony of men, how much more so do we accept the testimony of God? Just another really interesting note about the water and the blood. God gives us pictures all through Scripture. He gives us these great pictures of who he is and what he's doing and things we should know. And here we have the water and the blood. And when it came to the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and purification, water and blood played very big roles in the sacrifices for sin and the purification of those priests and the purification of the people. And here we have Jesus. He's died. He's on the cross. They're making sure that those other two that are being crucified with him are also dead. So just before the Passover's happening, the Jews want to make sure they can follow through with their ceremonies and the Passover rituals and all of that as they want to. So they want to make sure that those criminals are dead on the cross and they can take them off and finish up the business. So they go and they break the legs of the other two criminals that are there so they die more quickly. They come to Jesus. He's already dead. But they take a spear and they pierce his side with that spear. And what immediately comes out is blood and water mingled together. He's already dead. It confirms that, yes, he is actually dead. But also gives us this other really cool picture. For the priest to give a sacrifice, there needed to be blood and there needed to be water present. Those were very important elements of purification and justification. And here we see Jesus, our Passover lamb, our sacrificial lamb, our great high priest, taking the punishment for our sin, and blood and water mingling together. Jesus is the source of our justification and our purification. What a great picture of what's happening there on the cross at that moment. I am so glad that God has not left us without proofs as to who Jesus is. He's not left us without witnesses, but he's given us confirmation as to who he is, who he shows himself to be. And here's three great witnesses And it's great witnesses to be able to then be confident that Jesus is just exactly who he claims to be. But sometimes we feel like this faith that we have, sometimes we feel like it's just a blind faith, or wish there was more proof, because this is faith. Accepting God's word is faith, because I wasn't there to see all of this happen. Were you there to see it? No. Okay, we weren't there to see this happen. We do accept this on faith, but it is far from being a baseless faith. It is far from being a blind faith. God gives us witnesses and proofs as to who he is, both here, but then he's been so gracious to give us historical witnesses as well. It's not without proof, and yet we still have to accept it on faith, that it happened just exactly the way that God's word says that it happened. But we can be confident in those proofs. There are so many other millions of people in this world that live their lives based purely on a blind faith. Evolution being one of those systems of belief that require a blind faith. If you take it all the way back to its most basic starting point, everything has to come from nothing. That's what they've built this whole theory on, is at the very beginning of everything, everything comes from nothing. There had to be something there to start. Where does it come from? Here's what one article says as I was preparing for this morning. It says, unfortunately, by now, even our best physics fails completely to provide answers. Until we make further progress towards a theory of everything, we won't be able to give any definitive answer. The most we can say with confidence at this stage is that physics has so far found no confirmed instances of something arising from nothing. That's a much bigger faith. It's an enormously shaky faith and an absolutely blind faith. And yet this view is held unquestionably by millions of people. Their whole worldview is shaped by this very shaky, blind faith. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you can have confidence and assurance in the witness that God has left to us as to who Jesus is. He gave you witnesses. Christ is proven to us. He's confirmed in us through the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look in just a moment, then his life is given to us. You can have confidence in who Jesus is. This is the testimony of God the Father as to who his Son is as the Son of God. So what do you then do with this testimony? What do you do with these witnesses that have been given to us? You either receive this testimony and these witnesses, you either receive it as true or you reject it. There is no option for indifference. You either accept it or you reject it. So what do you make of the testimony of God concerning his Son? So we've had the witnesses. How about our response? Let's look at verses 10 through 12. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's play a little game. This little beacon of joy shows up on your dashboard. What do you do? What do you do? Yeah, there, okay. That's option number two. Option number one is that you do something about it. I guess that is something about it, but I'm not what I had in mind. You do something about it. You take it seriously, and you go get it taken care of. You figure out what's the problem. Option two is what Hank would do, is put tape over it and pretend it's not there. So pretend it's just not happening. Option three is be indifferent. You see it, but you just really hope it goes away. How many of you fall into number three? Okay, I sometimes fall into number three. How does that work for us, everybody? It does not work well for us. How many of you are number one? What do you do? Okay. Some of you are agreeing you're number one. It means most of the rest of you are number two. It doesn't work out that great for us. let's up the stakes just a little bit. There's a forest fire that's coming. You've been warned that this forest fire is coming to your house. It's coming through your neighborhood. You have three options. One is to respond and leave. Do whatever you need to do to get away from the danger and to respond to it. The second is that you deny that it's going to happen. There's no fire. It's not going to happen. Despite the warnings, everything else, it's not going to happen. Three is that you really just hope it misses your house. You know it's coming. You're just really hoping it doesn't get you. Really, there's only two options. You either take it seriously and you do something about it, or you don't take it seriously and you don't do something about it. There's really only two options. With the witnesses that we have to who Jesus is, we only have two options. We either accept him for who he is, or we do not accept him and we make God a liar. We only have two options. When we believe in the testimony that God has given us concerning his son, we further have that testimony, the truth of that, revealed to us and revealed in us as we have the Holy Spirit working within us to help us to understand God, the Lord Jesus, more clearly, to understand his word more clearly. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what he always will do, is to help us to be able to see Jesus more and more. And then that overflows into our lives as we live that out. We let his words fill us. We let his spirit shape us. We let his life flow out of us then, that everybody else watching on sees that coming out in us. So when you believe the Son, you have the life he's given. You believe the Son, and so you're accepting the testimony of the Heavenly Father, who ultimately is the one who is supporting and undergirding all of these proofs. This is his testimony to who his Son is. This is the accepting of who God says that Jesus is, what God says through his word to us about who Jesus is, not my idea of Jesus. Not some flexible idea of Jesus or socially acceptable Jesus or modern Christianity version of Jesus. We are accepting of what God says about this Jesus here in his word as he reveals him to us. Not another version of Jesus, but this Jesus. And when we've accepted the testimony of the Heavenly Father that this Jesus is who Jesus is, we accept that testimony, we're given his life. We're given his life, and it's an eternal life, a life that starts the moment that you believe in him. You have his life within you, and it goes on for forever and ever. And Jesus said in John 14, 19, he says, because I live, you also will live. We live because he lives. He's still alive. We have his life in us, coming through us. We have that life in us as we accept him and the testimony that the Father has given about his Son. But now we come to the great divide that the world hates, that religiosity hates. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. The check engine light just turned on. The forest fire alarm and the smoke just was seen and just was heard. What do you do with the witnesses that God has given us concerning his Son? What is your response? You either accept Jesus for who he claims to be, or you reject him. You don't have a third option. There's not a third option. You either accept it or you don't. You either accept Jesus as he's revealed here to us, or you reject him and you call God a liar. We don't get to choose my own personal version of Jesus. I don't get to accept him on my own terms. I don't get some other interpretation of what Jesus could be. There's no other option. I either accept him for who he is, or I reject him and I call God a liar. And that's exactly what John says here. And look, these aren't my words of interpreting this. This is exactly what this says. Either you accept him for who he is as he's revealed to us, or you reject him and you're calling God a liar. And yet there are so many people who do just exactly that. That they want God, they want God the Father, they'll accept a holy God who's in heaven, and they love the Bible, they want the Bible, they know God loves them, they want to live out that love so everybody else can see, but they just don't like this Jesus. This Jesus just doesn't represent them well. They want a different Jesus. They want to believe most things about him, but they don't like this little piece of Jesus. I don't think he was that way. We don't get that option. We either accept him for who he is as he's revealed to us, or we call God a liar. And millions of people do just exactly that, even as they cling to their religiosity based on a false understanding of who God is and a false understanding of what God's word says. So we have a decision to make. You have a choice to make. How do you respond to who Jesus is and the witnesses that we are given to who he is? The decision's between you and God only. I can't make that decision for you. Pastor Mark can't make that decision for you. No pastor, no priest, no elder, no Sunday school teacher, no well-meaning parent or grandparent can make that decision for you. This is between you and God. What do you do with the witness to who Jesus Christ is? That is the single greatest question that you can ever answer in your life. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the only way to get to God. The only way to get to the Heavenly Father is through Jesus. Peter said, as he was giving his confession, he says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only through Jesus Christ, this Jesus Christ. No other version, no other idea. This Jesus Christ is the only one that we can be saved through. What will you do with Jesus Christ? You might be living a perfectly wonderful religious life, a very moral life. None of those things will save you. It is only through Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, his life and his death on the cross for you, and the acceptance of the witnesses and the testimony of to exactly who this Jesus is. He's been proven to us through the water and the blood, through his baptism, through his crucifixion. He's proven to us. The Holy Spirit then confirms in us the truth as to who he is. We have this witness, we have this testimony, and this confirming, and this confidence then that we can have as believers, that he is who he says he is. The witness of the Holy Spirit then confirming that. And then we have this life that he's given us then, that eternal life that we then walk out and others see that life in us. But what do you do with Jesus? The single greatest question you can ever answer in your whole life is, what will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the witness and the testimony that you've given us to who your son is. Father, we're here because of that. We're here because of the witness that you've given. We're here because of the life then that you've given. But Father, I don't know the hearts of every single person in this room, and you do. So Father, I thank you that your word does not return void. It always accomplishes the purpose that you have for it. We thank you that your word is available to us to know and to understand. And Father, we pray that as we go from here, your word might go with us, and we might carry that with us into every aspect of our day and as we go through our week. In Jesus' name, amen.